Orville Freestone Jr. Sunday School, December 30th, 2012.
Turn with me to the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. In the first chapter of the Acts, Jesus had told his disciples that when they were filled with the Spirit, they would be his witnesses, both in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And in chapter 2, they startled all of Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit came, and they began their testimony to give their testimony as witnesses to the Lord in Jerusalem, and Peter gave that memorable Pentecostal sermon. And in chapter 3, as Peter and John went up to pray in the temple, they met a man who was lame from his birth, and he was immediately cured, and they gave witnesses to all of the Jews gathered in the temple in Jerusalem. And now in chapter 4, they again give their witness, their testimony, to the leadership of the nation in chapter 4. Peter is delivering a memorable discourse in chapter 3, and he has convinced about 5,000 people. And as they spake to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Luke is very careful in his descriptions throughout his writings, and this is one example. He says that it was the priests and the ruler of the temple and the Sadducees who came upon them, being greatly annoyed that they preached Jesus and the resurrection, because the Sadducees was the sect of Judaism composed mostly of priests who denied the resurrection. They were very much Grecianized in their outlook on life, much more so than the rest of the nation of Israel. And they followed Greek philosophy more than they followed the prophets. In fact, the only thing they emphasized was the five books of Moses. So it was because they believed in the resurrection that these Sadducees arrested them. And I think that very much of our nation today is composed of Sadducees, many of them claiming the name of Christianity. Recently, one of the memorable megachurch pastors appeared on Hannity's program, and Hannity was questioning him on many points. Hannity claims to be a Catholic and a believer in the resurrection and in the Bible, but this pastor, who has written 40 books, sidestepped this question all the way through that interview. If the leaders of Christianity in this country will not emphasize that which is crucial to our very faith, we can't expect the people to do much better. And that is the condition of our own country to this day. And they laid holds on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. They went up there about 3 o'clock in the afternoon for the prayer, and then they were teaching the disciples until close to sundown, and they were arrested and put in hold without any charge at all. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, again, Luke is very careful in his description. He said, describes them as their rulers and elders and scribes. Now, the elders and scribes would be among the Pharisees who did believe in the resurrection of the dead, just not that of Jesus, most of them. And so here we have the gathering of the whole, or at least representatives of the whole of the Jewish Sanhedrin, included as Sadducees and Pharisees and all the rest of the priests and the scribes, who were those who were learned in the law and taught the people. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas, the two who condemned Jesus to the cross, something less than 2 months prior to this. Keep in mind the timeline, as they say, for all of this happened less than 2 months after the crucifixion and the resurrection. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas and the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" It was very much then as it is now today. If you don't have a DD or a PhD, how can you have any authority? The Word of God doesn't seem to be the authority. And these people who Peter and John and those associated with them were not on the inn in the temple, although we read in John that John was known to the high priest, but they were not of the Pharisaical schools. They were not of the priestly schools, and they were the ones who had control of the temple and of the synagogues. And when they had set them in the midst before the council, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" And by the word power means power in the sense of authority. By what authority and in what name have you done this? Certainly not by the name of any of the Jewish masters of the day. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, this is a favorite of expression of Luke throughout this work. And here it does not mean that he necessarily spoke with tongues at this time. It does not refer to the initial being filled with the Holy Spirit. It means he was filled with power from the Holy Spirit. You remember Jesus said, "You shall receive power," not in the sense of authority, but in the sense of dynamic power, after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And he was filled with this dynamic power of the Holy Ghost, and said unto them, "You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. By the name of Jesus. This is another emphasis of the apostles, because the name was very important in Jewish religion. They, in order to keep from pronouncing the name of God, they called him the name, Hashem. And a person's name very often gave him authority. I remember hearing one time about a Catholic service in commemoration of some great holiday in this country, when it said, "Well, here come the Kennedys, fashionably late." The name gave fame to the Kennedys, and people were to take note. This was the way that people felt in this day. The name of a rabbi, or the name of a priest, or somebody in authority, and this Jesus Christ, whom you condemned and killed 2 months before, that is the name that is that in which we invoke, and that is the name by which this man was healed. And then he pushes his point further, rubbing in to them their error. "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner." That is quoted from the 118th Psalm. And it is that great psalm of the temple. It was a psalm that they are all could quote from heart, by heart, because it was sung each year at the close of the Passover service. It is a psalm that, let's read from the 19th verse of the 118th Psalm. "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Jewish tradition has it that this psalm was sung at the dedication of Solomon's temple, and that there was in the building of this, David had already assembled all of the materials necessary for the building of the temple. And as they were placing these stones in place and constructing the temple, there was one odd-shaped stone they kept pushing aside, pushed here and there, and nearly pushed down the ravine of the Kidron Valley. And when the temple was nearly complete, they saw that this was the stone that was the capstone of the corner of the temple, the most important, the most visible stone of all. And this is the point that Peter is making here. This, that is Christ, and his name is the stone which was set at naught of you builders just about 2 months ago, when you condemned him to be crucified, which is become the headstone of the corner. In other words, he is spiritualizing this to them. They well understood it, that in the building of the nation of Israel as the people of God. Jesus Christ is the head cornerstone which you have rejected. Neither is there salvation in any other. And this is another thing that is very contemporary. You mean you people are the only ones who are going to get to heaven? No. We are among those who will go to heaven, those who believe in Jesus. This is not popular at all today in our own country. And this was not the case so much 50 or 60 years ago, but our country is rapidly apostatizing. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, it does not mean ignorant in the sense that we are to mean that today, or unlearned. They were taught the Hebrew and the scriptures every Sabbath day from the time they were old enough to attend the Sabbath service in the synagogues. They knew the scriptures. They quoted them from memory. And what they mean here is that they did not have a theology degree. They were not recognized by any of the schools of theology in Israel. And now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, you remember how just 2 months before they had deserted the Lord? And they had, as Jesus predicted, gone everyone his way when he went to the cross. The boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned in the lore of the rabbis. They could not quote, or did not at least quote, from the texts of the Talmud, which was not written yet, but it was an oral tradition. And it was that oral tradition that Jesus himself condemned when he said, "You, by your traditions, make null the word of God." They were not—they were unlearned in the training of the rabbis, and they were ignorant. That is, that they could not quote all of the passages from the rabbis, and they were not recognized as being of any school of theology. They marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. They had absorbed his learning. They had absorbed his teaching, and he himself was not a member of any of their schools of theology, and yet he bested all of the best of the doctors of the law in their interpretations of the scriptures and of his word. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Brother Franklin once said a long time ago that he knew a man, I gather that he was present then, who had seen a miracle of healing. And this man said, "I still don't believe it." That was the mindset of these people in this council who were examining Peter and John. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But we do not believe it. We do not accept it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered with that well-known phrase and said to them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard, which is the qualification and the restriction of a witness giving testimony. Many years ago, I was subpoenaed as a witness in an automobile accident. Fortunately, it was settled before it ever went to trial, but in preparing for the trial, the attorney said to me and to my wife, now the judge will not be interested in your opinion. He will not be interested in what you think about this or what your conclusions are concerning the parties in this accident. He will only want to know, what did you see? What did you hear? And that is the qualification and the limitation of a witness in giving testimony. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Thus they fulfill here again the commission of an apostle who was to give testimony to the life and ministry of Jesus from the time of the baptism of John until his resurrection, and to tell what they saw and what they heard. So when they had further threatened them and let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. The man was above 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing was shown. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said unto them. And they said, pray for us, because we're in a bad fix. Pray for us that the Lord will do something and get this thing straightened out. You know, that's not what they said. But what they did say is very instructive to us in our prayer. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. A typical Jewish, at least in the Bible, way of beginning prayer. Who by the mouth of thy servant David had said, why did the heathen rage and the peoples imagine of vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And here again they are quoting from memory the second psalm, which reads, why do the heathen rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. And even the Jewish rabbis who were present in this gathering of the temple themselves claimed that this second psalm was a psalm for the Messiah. And here the people are quoting this as to they're gathered against the Lord Jesus and against the Lord God and against his Christ. They did not claim any pity for themselves as being persecuted here, but their cry to the Lord was that this was against Jesus Christ and their testimony to him. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, and this word child doesn't mean a little child, it is better translated as thy holy servant Jesus, which is the same way the Septuagint renders the servant of the Lord in Isaiah. For of a truth, against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, and then both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. So here is their description of the crowd. Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel, all of them gathered against Jesus and crucified him. For to do whatsoever thy counsel determined before to be done. And this is a major point of Christian doctrine. Is God sovereign in his doings? Of course he is. Does God have all foreknowledge? Of course he does. Does God determine what is to be done? Of course he does. But then, what about people? Do they have a free will? No, they don't. They're slaves to sin. Are they given an opportunity to freely make a choice? Of course they are. So here we have in tension two great doctrines of the Bible: the sovereignty of God and the free choice that he gives to man. Those who are out in the world, they do not have a free will. They are captive to sin. But in the gospel, they are given the opportunity to freely accept or reject. And God in his foreknowledge knows what they will do. And God in his foreknowledge has arranged things to be so that they are confronted with the gospel and must make a decision. So these two truths, seemingly contradictory, are cardinal in the doctrines of our Christian faith. God's sovereignty, his foreknowledge, our sinfulness, the opportunities we have been given in the gospel just for saying yes. Mrs. Reagan once said, the answer to this country, to the evil, is to just say no. But the real answer to the evils in this economy, in this country, is just say yes when the Holy Spirit brings us to that opportunity. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, that is made Christ, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And this brings up another point. If God determined that they were to reject Jesus, if God determined that Jesus was to die a sacrifice for our sins, and he certainly did, then what is the responsibility of man? It is to accept, and for to do whatsoever thy hand counsel had determined to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and give us peace. Let us have the good life. What they prayed was, and when they prayed, Lord, behold their threatenings, grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, and stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done in thy name of thy holy child Jesus. So if God determined that all of this would be done, then what about Jesus' offer of the kingdom of God to Israel before he died? God knew they would reject it, but it was a true offer. It was an offer to them of the messianic kingdom of which all the prophets spoke, and they rejected it. God in his foreknowledge knew that they would and that Jesus would die as a sacrifice for their sins, but here he gives Israel as a people a second chance to accept Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God which Jesus had preached. And again, their rulers and their elders and their scribes, together with the priests and the lofty in Israel, rejected it again. And thus we will see how that this time of blessing of God in Jerusalem and in Judea came to an end. And the gospel in the latter part of this book thenceforth spread to the whole world, and the kingdom of God still awaits its coming. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. That is, they were empowered. This was the answer to their prayer. They were empowered to effectively give their testimony as witnesses to Jesus. And they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. You remember in the second chapter we read about this. It was a sort of a ancient kibbutz, similar to what we have in Israel today. And the great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the price of the things which were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which means being interpreted the son of consolation or a consoler, a Levite among those of the temple and of the country of Cyprus, having sold it, brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And here we see a connection between the former and the future. This Barnabas was the one who brought the converted apostle Paul to the congregation in Antioch, introducing him whom they had feared. And he went with Paul on the first missionary journey to the Gentiles, laying the groundwork for the transition of the witness of the gospel to the ends of the earth. He was wealthy. He sold his property in Cyprus and gave it to the apostles for the care of the poor saints who were isolated from the temple now, shortly, and from the synagogues. And it's worth noting that the first place the Apostle Paul and Barnabas went to spread the gospel was to Barnabas' home country of Cyprus. And he was the brother of the Mary who was mother of John Mark. She also was wealthy, having a home in Bethany, one of the wealthy suburbs of Jerusalem. It was there where Jesus and his disciples observed the Last Supper. It was there where the apostles were filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So here we begin to see the unfolding of the witnessing of the gospel beyond Jerusalem and Judea into Samaria shortly and to the uttermost parts of the earth. This book of the Acts is a thrilling story. It's a story of action. It's, if you want to read thrilling stories, this book of Acts is one of the most thrilling and one of the most exciting in seeing how the Holy Spirit does and can and does work. And we are their heirs. We stand on their shoulders, and we own them as our predecessors in the faith.